Our reading for this morning is found in the book of Numbers and chapter 2. We're going to read the first 9 verses of that chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nathan the son of Amminadab shall be captain of the children of Judah. And his host and those that were numbered of them were 64,600. And those that do pitch next unto him shall be of the tribe of Issachar. And Nethahel the son of Zur shall be captain of the children of Issachar. And his host and those that were numbered thereof were 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab the son of Helon shall be captain of the children of Zebulun. And his host and those that were numbered thereof were 57,400. And they that numbered in the camp of Judah were 100,000 and 80,000 and 6,400 throughout their armies. These shall first set forth. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. Last week in our time together, we began to look at this book of Numbers and those opening chapters of the book which set before us the preparations that God was telling the children of Israel to make with an eye to beginning their journey to the land of Canaan, that land which he had promised to give them as a people and as a nation before him. In the book of Exodus, you remember, we're told how the children of Israel had been brought out of the land of Egypt and how they had been brought on their way to the mountain of Sinai. And it was on the plains of Sinai, in the shadow of Mount Sinai, that the children of Israel were now encamped under the hand of the Lord their God upon them. During that time that Israel remained at the mountain of Sinai, which was almost a year, the Lord had spoken to them in many, many ways. He had given them his precepts and his pronouncements and those procedures, especially those procedures with regards as to how they were to worship him and serve him once they came into the land of Israel. And of course he had given them that great and precious promise concerning the land, that he would bring them into that land indeed, as he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, all of those things are brought before us in the book of Exodus, as I said earlier on, to begin with, and then on into the pages of the book of Leviticus. And it's that book that we looked at over a good period of weeks and months in the course of our morning services. But as you enter into the book of Numbers then, it's now that you have the account of how the children of Israel did begin their journeys to Canaan as the Lord would direct them. And the Lord begins then with laying down these specific preparations that they are to make with an eye to coming into the land of Canaan. And our time together for last week then, it was the first of those that we looked at. Let me just remind you briefly what that was, and then we'll go on into the second chapter for this morning. And very simply, the very first thing that the Lord did with the children of Israel was to tell Moses to enlist an army out of the children of Israel. Verse 2 of the first chapter, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And very simply then, the Lord was telling them to form an army. And when God does that, of course, tells them to do that very thing out of all the able-bodied males that were in the nation, assuredly, he was thinking of the occasion that was going to arise when they were going to have to face their enemies and enter that land by facing their enemies.
Always those two sides when you come to Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. On the one hand, assuredly, it was a given land. It was a promised land by God to them as a people and as a nation. And so there is that side of the thing which can't be lost in any way. But at the same time, they were to be prepared to enter the fray and enter the battle, go on in their warfares in order to possess their possessions, which God had promised in that land of Israel, land of Canaan. So the first thing then, you see, is the calling together of an army. Because from that human side of things, everything is going to depend on how that army behaves itself to enter into the land. And as we read on into the book of Numbers, you remember, of course, that's where the whole problem arose. Because when it came to the time for those people who were called to be soldiers to act like soldiers, they didn't act like soldiers, and the army collapsed. And that old generation then was judged by the Lord to wander in the desert for 38 years until a new generation arose. And it was the new generation with Caleb and Joshua, of course, out of the old generation that would enter into the land. And as I said last week, my friends, just to understand that simple fact, it didn't take 38 years to go from Sinai to the banks of the Jordan. They could have done that within the year. The 38 years are wilderness wanderings on account of disobedience. And that's a valid point to keep in our hearts and our souls. So the Lord calls the army. They were to act like soldiers. They didn't act like soldiers, and that generation didn't enter into the land. And when it comes to the application of that, straightforward application to our hearts and our lives, my friends, that in the calling, in the life of faith, part and parcel of the calling of the life of faith is that military aspect of that calling. We are called to be soldiers. So the old hymn writer says, in an alien land, chosen to be soldiers in an alien land. And we're to look at all these warfare passages of the Word of God in the Old Testament, and through them and out of them draw the ever abiding words of application for us in the soldiering life that the Lord has called us to live. As we said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't fight with the force of arms and steel and swords. Would to God, the Church of God had thought of that in some times in the history of the Church of God in this world. We don't fight with carnal arms, my friends. It's an incongruity for a Christian or a Christian church to take up physical arms in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. The Canaan that we enter isn't an earthly Canaan. The warfare isn't, in that sense, a physical, carnal warfare. All of those things, my friends, are true. And what is written for us concerning those old warfares are among those things that are written for our admonition and our example, to give us endless lessons, especially with regards to the attitude of heart and mind as we are called to be soldiers in an alien land. So as the Lord now makes the preparation for those people, remember, at this point, they are to go forth conquering and to conquer. The Lord is going to take them on now from Sinai on to Kadesh Barnea, on to the stopping places, and all that lies before them. For that, the Lord then prepares the army. So in the preparations for the journey, the army is called, first of all, I don't know if there's any great sense of prejudice in that, but assuredly much is going to depend on how they conduct themselves as soldiers. Now, in this second chapter that we come to this morning, the Lord begins to speak to his servant Moses once again. Very simply, once again, we look at something of the preparations that are being made. What it is that shines through in all of those preparations and the practicalities of all of that to our hearts and our souls. Very simply, to look at the preparations that God sets before them that they are to make, and then what shines through all of those preparations, and then the practical use of that in our lives. So first of all then, the preparations as such, and what it is that shines through in all of those preparations. So if you have a look at the opening verses of the chapter then once again. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch, and on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. A Nation, the son of Aminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah, and so on. Let me just explain what was taking place with the children of Israel at that time. As I say, they were now encamped on the plain of Sinai, under the shadow of the mountain of Sinai. They'd been there for almost a year, but soon the pillar of fire and cloud is going to lift. And so they're going to have to strike camp, and they're going to have to begin their journey. However, as they go on in their journey, of course, there are going to be those occasions, many occasions, where they're going to have to stop in their journey, and they're going to have to set up their camp once again on the course of their journey. So very simply, the Lord is telling them how they were to set up their camp on those occasions when they stopped, and they were to set up their camp indeed. And you see, first and foremost, if you visualize this in your heart and your mind, right at the center of the camp of Israel was the tabernacle of the Lord of all the earth. That was center to the camp of Israel. Immediately around the tabernacle itself were the tents of the priests and the Levites, because they were the one who ministered about the affairs of the tabernacle. And then spreading themselves around the tents of the priests and the Levites again were the tribes of the nation of Israel. And the first tribe that is mentioned there, of course, is the tribe of Judah. Verse 3, and on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies, and so on. On either side of the tribe of Judah, as we read in those verses, there is on the one hand the tribe of Issachar, and on the other hand there is the tribe of Zebulun. And have we read on into the verses? In verse 10, we're told about the tribes that were to take up their positions on the south side of the tabernacle. In verse 18, the tribes that were to take up their positions on the west side of the tabernacle. And in verse 25, the tribes that were to take up their position on the north side of the tabernacle. Now read those things, my friends. Read them so that when we come to the application, you'll see something of them. Verse 3 again. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies, and on into that verse. And then in verse 10 of the chapter, and on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies. Verse 18 of the chapter, and on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies. And in verse 25, the standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies, and the captain of the children of Dan, and so on. Each of those four tribes, you see, had two other tribes alongside of them. But very simply, out of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, you had three on the east side, three on the west side, three on the north side, three on the south side. And that's how they were to camp. And not only were they to encamp according to that arrangement, when they struck camp, they were to march according to that arrangement. Verse 17, then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward, every man in his place by their standards. So please visualize all of that to your heart and your mind. Right at the center of this camp is the tabernacle of the Lord of all the earth. Around the tabernacle were the tents of the priests and the Levites. As I say, they were to minister about the things of the tabernacle. On the east side, there were three tribes, Issachar and Judah and Zebulun. On the north side, on the west side, on the south side, three tribes of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And as they were to camp, so they were to march, as we're told in that verse 17 of the chapter. It's all of this that God lays down for the children of Israel as they have an eye to how they are to journey to the land of promise, to the land of Canaan. Now, what's the great biblical principle? What's the great biblical fact that shines out of all of that arrangement for our hearts and our souls all our days? And assuredly it's this, my friends, that the God that we are called to worship and serve is a God of absolute and total order. Absolute and total order. You see that, don't you? Look at this whole arrangement that God now sets up for these people in that day. He's arranging everything. Everything as they set out on their journey to the land that he has promised to give them. As they make their way through the wilderness, then they are to go in the way that God ordains. At those times when they were to encamp, they were to encamp according to this order that God lays down. As they were to march, they were to march according to this order that God laid down. Wherever they were found, however they were found, my friends, they were to march in God's way and they were to camp in God's way. You see, although they weren't to live their lives, they were to live their lives in the wilderness. They weren't to be seen as some kind of wandering nomads in the wilderness. They were to be seen as God's people in the wilderness. And the thing that would characterize them as God's people in the wilderness would be that they would be going according to God's order for them in the wilderness. And once a person, my friends, grasps the fact that he or she is under the God of all order, I tell you, that can be a great, we'll see later on in the applications, that can be a great stabilizing fact to our hearts and our souls as we wander through the wilderness of this world of ours until, by the grace of God, we are eventually brought into heaven and into our Canaan at last. You see, this whole business in the book of Numbers, my friends, at this point, isn't a one-off incident. It's not as though you're saying God did something different. No, he did not. As I said, it's what shines out of this incident. And what shines out of this incident is that our God is a God of total and absolute order, whether you're thinking in terms of creation or redemption or heaven and glory at last. The God of the Bible is a God of absolute and total order. And as I say, to be able to lay hold of that, my friends, especially in a day of absolute turmoil and chaos, is that which will strengthen your soul and bring you into heaven and glory at last. Now, before we come to the practicalities, and they're just straightforward ones, let me just establish that it is just one shining out of the fact. Creation, redemption, heaven, and glory at last. And in the whole business, surely, of the making and the creating of this world of ours at the beginning, you know the words well enough, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then as you read on into that opening chapter of the book of Genesis, my friends, then you stand in awe. In all the way that this creation was brought into being, in absolute and total order. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. And God said, let the earth bring forth the grass and the herb and the fruit tree yielding her fruit. And so on, you see. Right through that chapter, until you come to those majestic words that open up the second chapter of Genesis. Thus it says, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Now it's that word, all the host of them. When you read that word aright, my friends. It's one of the military words, in fact, of the word of God to our souls. And you'll know this, that an army doesn't only consist in the strength of its numbers, but in its orderliness. And it's not just pointing us to the fact of the multitude of things that God had made in his creation, but the absolute order of the things that he had created and made. When scientists try to strip away, my friends, all the intricacies of God's creation, you fall back on the fact that this God is the God who created and made everything orderly and in all orderliness. And the picture that you have there by the Holy Spirit of God at the hand of that man Moses in Genesis is, as it were, and I say this reverently, a general standing back and reviewing his troops, you see. And they're not a disheveled bunch of renegades, my friends, no, no. But he sees the host of his creation in rank and file, and not one soldier out of place in the host of things that he has brought into being. Sin is going to enter into the world. And with sin, then there will come disorder and chaos and turmoil. But let me say this. Disorder is no part of God's creating. It is sin that brought in the disorder, the chaos, and everything else. But the making and the creating of this world of ours, my friends, is a reflection of the character of the God who made it and created it. And if the whole creation came into being in all of that orderly fashion, the reason behind that is because the God of creation is a God of all order and all orderliness. The same principle shines through, same fact shines through when it comes to the business of our soul's salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this word, you'll know it well enough. Listen to it in this context. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. But when the fullness of the time was come, you see, not 1 second before the time, not 1 second after the time. When the fullness of the time, what time? The time that the God of all order had ordered and decreed and ordained. When that came to its full, then God sent forth his only begotten Son. Indeed, I remind you of the words that we fall back on so often, and rightly so. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So I'm not perfect order. Absolute and perfect order, my friends. Foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. From eternity to eternity, it is a perfect link in the chain of our redemption. And there is not one link missing in the chain. Because the God who brought it into being and will bring it to completion is the God of all order. Remember how that word itself keeps repeating itself or keeps being repeated in the opening chapter of the book of Leviticus. That chapter which speaks about the means for that old people to come and find their acceptance before God with regards to the sacrifice. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire under the altar and lay the wood in order upon the altar. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire on the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces and lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire. In order, in order, in order. And the God, my friends, who created and made this world shows the kind of God that he is in the order in which the world came into being. And the God of our redemption shows the kind of God that he is in the absolute order of the salvation of his people forever and forevermore. And assuredly, my friends, when it comes to the cross of our beloved Savior, you see, around the cross, leading up to the cross, absolute chaos and turmoil as they shout out and condemn the Lord of glory. But on the cross and concerning the cross, everything is absolutely in order and nothing out of order. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Do you think God was overtaken by the sin of man, my friend? No, no, no. Not the God of all order. And when it comes to heaven and glory at last, my friends, heaven itself, you read at some point the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation. You read about the city. Well, the city is foursquare. You see, it says on the east side there are three gates, on the west side there are three gates, on the south side there are three gates, on the north side there are three gates. Not jerry built. It's a city of order with walls set out and gates set within the city walls. Read about the walls themselves, and it says that they were measured with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height are equal, it says. And then you read about the street, and on either side of the street and of the water of the river of life, it says, there is the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits and yielding her fruit every month. Every month. You see what glory's like, my friend? Glory is like the God of glory. Glory is ordered, my friends, ordered. Because our God is a God of order. And for whatever you do, don't think, don't insult God, my friend, by thinking that in these chapters of Numbers, you've got some kind of this, that, or the next thing that's got nothing to do with us. It's God's truth. And what's devastated the churches of God today is they don't believe that it's God's truth, or preach it as God's truth, or live it as God's truth. You think God was wasting his time when he spoke to Moses and told him what to do with regards to the encampment of Israel and the marching of Israel? He was showing himself, my friends, and showing himself as the God of absolute and total order. You can look back from the camp of Israel, and you see that in creation itself. Look away into eternity from the camp of Israel. You see that in glory itself. Look to the cross of Christ and you see God as the God of absolute and total order. And what shines through in the preparations is this great biblical fact that our God is a God of absolute and total order. Well, how does all of that apply to us then? In a practical way to our hearts and our souls, each day that we live. And we are to see, of course, the whole thing from the corporate side of things in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, and then on the personal side of things, when it comes to each and every one of us in our own individual personal lives. And first of all, with regards to the churches of Christ in the midst of this world of ours, you see, my friends, something to bear in mind, and can I say perhaps especially in these particular days in which we live, is this. Just as the camp of the old Israel in those days was to manifest the fact that Israel's God was a God of all order, so the churches of the new Israel in these days is to do exactly the same. Exactly the same. Can I repeat that? That camp of the Israel of old was to display and manifest the fact that God, their God, the God of Israel, was a God of all order. And the new Israel today, the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ today, are to do exactly the same thing as the Lord has set us in the midst of this world of ours. You take up the many, many scriptures of the Word of God which use that very word itself to tell us that very fact with regards to the churches. When by the grace of God there was a church of Christ founded on the island of Crete, and Titus was left there to look after some of the affairs, Paul then writes back to Titus under the hand of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." You see, here's a church of Jesus Christ. Now says Paul to Titus, "I left you there so that you might set in order the things that are wanting, the things that are missing." When he writes back to the Colossians and he's commending them for the many things in the course of their lives, he says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." When he rebukes the church at Corinth, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And he's told them earlier on, "The rest shall I set in order when I come." Is that part of the inspired word of God for us? Or is it not? You take those tremendous words that he writes back to Ephesus, to Timothy, who is in that place. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." He says, here's a letter. It's from the Holy Spirit of God, Timothy. What's the purpose of it? It's so that you might know how to behave yourself. Conduct yourself. My friends, are majestic words. You see, what was that gathering of those sinners saved by grace there in the city of Ephesus? What was it? Well, I'll tell you what it was out of this word. It was the house of God. It was the church of the living God. It was the pillar and ground of the truth. You think of the church like that? And once we begin to think of the church in the way that God tells us to think of the church, then we'll set things in order and we'll behave ourselves as we ought to do in the church of the living God. And all our days, my friends, we're called to that constant endeavor, and it is an endeavor, because we're still in our old mortal frames, but we're called to do it. You know, even the scriptures themselves, out of which we learn all of these things, the same fact and principle abides. Old Testament, when Solomon comes towards the end of Ecclesiastes, he says the preacher was wise, he still taught people knowledge, he sought out and set in order many proverbs. You see? Proverb 1, Proverb 2, Proverb 3. You see? He set them in order. When Luke sets out under the Holy Spirit to begin writing the account of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, sends it to Theophilus, he says, I thought it good to set down in order the things most surely believed amongst us. My friends, you see the picture and the fact and the principle that shines out of the picture in all of those procedures which God was setting before those people in those days. As I say, they were his people. That's the point. And as his people, they were to show themselves as his people on their journey from Sinai to Canaan at last through the wilderness. And you know, even Balaam, the man that would come out to curse the children of Israel, you read on, and even Balaam, my friend, was impressed by the orderliness of the children of Israel, as God had established that order. He lifted up his eyes, he says, it says, saw Israel abiding in their tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he said, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Even Balaam, my friends, was impressed by the order that God established. And Israel at that point was manifesting. My friend, shall it be any less for us? What do you think the world sees when it looks at the church today? And surely it would be right to say in so many ways, it sees absolute chaos. Doctrinal chaos, practice chaos, all kinds of chaos, my friends. Because we have abandoned the God of our creating and redeeming and glory at last. It's a lovely picture. God is in the center, of course, that goes without saying. The tabernacle is pitched right at the center of that nation. And then around that, my friends, the people were to pitch. And of course, the application of that's clear enough. That all our orderliness or all our order will suffice us for nothing if the Lord is not at the center. But, my friends, let no one think that God is at the center who are not following God's order as he has laid that order down in every way. And it's a sword that cuts two ways. And by the grace of God, to follow God's order and to look for God's presence to be with us at the center. Total picture, you see, it's a blessed total picture, because also built into the whole arrangement is the fact that God knows his people, each and every one of them. Isn't it an amazing thing? Now, what's the point of all these numbers? There were so many thousand in the tribe of Zebulun, so many thousand. What's that got to do with us? God knows. God numbers his people. He knows them in their tribes. He knows them in their families. He knows them in their armies. He knows their very numbers. My friends, that's simply just to press home to our souls the fact that he is the God of order, and the God of order who knows each and every one. That brings us on to the personal application of the fact, of the principle for ourselves, for this very day in which we live. And of course, We can take the fact, apply the principle, or whatever, use it. We can use it in many, many ways in our lives, that we worship and serve the God of order. But it's especially, my friends, to use it, as I said earlier on, in the midst of a world, or a nation, if you like, of such disorder and chaos and turmoil in so many ways. Some people, you know, I think have a natural sense of order. And I'm sure that's a blessed thing. You can tell them. It's almost built into their nature. That's a blessed thing to have. But whether we have it or not, we're to endeavor to nurture it, create it, order it in our lives. The old hymn writer says, let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. You see? It's reflecting the God that we worship. So if we don't have it in a natural sense, of course, we're to endeavor to press on and get it to whatever degree we possibly can in our lives. But having said that, it's this thought, my friend, that in the affairs of this life, that in our life we are under this God of all order. The God of whom the Bible speaks about, not our own notions. No. The God that the Bible speaks about, which is the only God we can know. And in his creating, in his redeeming, in glory at last, he is the God of all order. And very simply then, when my heart or my mind is beginning to run into chaos over this thing or that thing, or the next thing, then, my friends, it's to draw my heart and my mind to the fact that by his grace, I am under the God of all order. And although my eye of flesh might see things all awry and chaotic, the eye of faith will see the God of all order, who is ordering all things. All things. Not an easy lesson to take. I don't know that there are really any easy lessons to take. In the Bible. In our modern version of so-called Christianity, well, that's a different matter. When it comes to the application of the Bible, my friends, that's something else. And I'm to see myself in the hands of a God of absolute order. And when I'm able to do that, that will help calm the storm or whatever. Great example. You remember the apostle when he was on his way to the city of Rome? And they were 40 days and 40 nights cast up and down on the sea, until Paul is able to stand up in the midst of the storm and say to the others on the ship, the God whom I worship and serve stood by me this night. And then he began to comfort the others. You see? Who was the God that he worshipped and served? God of all order, my friends. And even the storm wasn't out with the scope of the God of all order. And in the midst of the storm, Paul could rely on such a God. If you want to take a negative example, you'll find it in that man David, man after God's own heart and all the rest. You remember that occasion referred to a few weeks ago in our sermons in Proverbs with regards to the fear of man? When David was on the run from Saul and he came to Achish the king, and the men of Achish said, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain of thousands, David has 10,000s? David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, and he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the floors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. An awful pathetic sight for the sweet singer of Israel. But you see, my friends, caught up in all of that pressure of the fear of man and the chaos building up within his soul, he changed his behavior from the one who had stood forth so often as the sweet singer of Israel to scrabbling on the floor in absolute disorder and disarray. Now let me say this, but I'm not going to let it pass. Scrabbling on the floor these days is supposed to be a mark of being filled with the Holy Ghost. I tell you, my friends, raise your spiritual ire against much that is taking place in the name of God today. My friends, the Holy Spirit of the Word of God is nothing like that. That is not biblical, and if a thing is not biblical, it is not Christian. You read the Bible. I trust you don't. I don't need to tell you this. Shouldn't need to tell you this. The God that we worship and serve is the God of the Bible. The Christ who has redeemed our souls is the Christ of the Bible. The Holy Spirit who leads us all our lifetime through is the Holy Spirit of the Bible. But the Holy Spirit of the Bible, like the God and the Christ of the Bible, is the Spirit of order. How can he be anything else? Because he is God, the Holy Spirit. And if God is the God of all order, in creation, redemption, and glory, the Holy Spirit of God must be exactly the same. Can it be anything else? And you know, even in that which might apparently give some indication of rushing and that, even there, when the Holy Spirit first came as a rushing mighty wind, that was all in absolute and total order. Remember the day of Pentecost? They were gathered together in that place, and suddenly it says, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, you're reading that right. Here comes this massive fire of the Holy Spirit, the emblem of the Spirit. But in absolute order, he sits on each of them. Not on all of them. He did. But we're to understand that he sat as cloven tongues of fire on each of them. On Peter he sat in cloven tongues of fire. On James he sat in cloven tongues of fire. You see what we're being told. He came, my friends, and in absolute orderliness he placed himself on each of them. We're not seeing the Holy Spirit of God presented to us today, my friends. More like the spirit of the pit. Because when the Holy Spirit comes on a man or a woman, and salvation comes to a soul like the old Gadarene demoniac, that person is found sitting, clothed, and in their right mind. That's order. That's order. Very simply then, to draw to a close, my friends, it's to use the truth that shines out of this preparation that God makes for Israel. It's to use it in that way. We're not in, as far as I know, not any of us anyway, we're not in a continuous state of peace and order. Far from it at times, my friends. But it's at those times, you see, when the chaos would well up or surround us and the turmoil would come crushing in, it's at those times, by the grace of God, to be able to cast ourselves on this vital truth that our God is the God of all order, even in the midst of the chaos. You maybe know those famous lines from Rudyard Kipling. If you can keep your head when those about you are losing theirs, then you are a man, my son. There's a more modern, cynical version of that that says, when you keep your head when all around are losing theirs, you just haven't understood the situation. But understanding the situation, recognizing the terrible state that we're in today, my friends. Nationally, churchways, and everything else. Morally, we're in the pit. Recognizing all of that, what we are to do as the people of God is to settle ourselves in our God. And our God is the God of all order and orderliness. Where those disordered pieces of behavior press in upon us, my friends, that's what we're to do. We're to take ourselves to the God that the Bible tells us about. Remember the Bible. That's this book that the professing churches of Christ used to believe in. You take it, my friend, every facet of it, by the grace of God, apply it in your life. And don't you know, when there comes the last and final act of our soul's salvation, in the resurrection of our bodies, to be united with our souls, to be with the Lord forevermore, there's nothing out of sync. Nothing out of sync. And as the apostle writes about that great event, he says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." You see, order, my friend. Order out of the chaos of our bodies laid in the tomb, or lost in the sea, or burnt by fire. The God of all order brings all things together in the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. At the coming of Christ, those who sleep in Jesus, those who remain shall be changed. Then shall we be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. Have you got it? Got what the Bible says for our lives, my friends, for our churches, and for our own individual personal lives. May the Lord take his word and apply it aright to our hearts and our souls.